Well, I want you to know that if you have never done anything wrong, or if nobody has ever done anything wrong to you or has never hurt you, that you can go downstairs and have a coffee hour while the rest of us work this out, this next passage of the Lord's Prayer. So if you, if forgiveness is not a theme that is relevant to your life, go on downstairs, make yourself at home, eat cookies or whatever. You will find when you get down there that there are no cookies and the coffee pot's not on because they didn't plan on anybody leaving the room, quite frankly. Forgiveness is a forgiveness is one of those topics and subjects where the rubber really meets the road when we're talking about how we live out our Christian faith. And it does inevitably, because of our own sins and because of those of everyone around us, being frail as we are. And any of you know what it is like, first of all, to make a mistake. Second of all, to have things done to you that require forgiveness. It can be very difficult. You may have your reputation undermined by a coworker. You may be injured in an accident with a drunk driver, or a family member winds up bearing the injury of someone else's irresponsibility. You may have been assaulted. You may have been beaten. You may have been neglected. You may have been shunned and avoided unjustly. You may have been lied to or lied about. These things hurt. These things hurt. We live in a fallen world. The results of a fallen world happen around us all the time. What do we do? What do you do about it? It's very easy to say, well, we just forgive. Well, now, how easy is that? Does anybody find that easy to do? Always? I mean, there are some instances where, yes, it is. I mean, they're little things, and as you grow, it may get you may gain some experience in this. This sermon is for you if you know what it is like to have to forgive or be forgiven. In fact, the prayer is for you, quite frankly. This is referred to as the Lord's Prayer, but it is more properly the disciples' prayer. It's the Lord that has taught this, but he does not have to pray for forgiveness. Okay? This is probably the biggest clue in the prayer, that this is not a prayer that Jesus commonly needs to pray for himself. Are you all with me so far? Okay. Jesus does not have to pray for forgiveness, but this is the example that he is giving us as to what our attitude of prayer ought to be. In fact, we are still, let me remind you, praying in the plural. Forgive us our debts, trespasses, sins, fill in the blank. There's plenty you can put there. Forgive our sins as we forgive those, plural, who serve sin against us, plural. Oftentimes we pray for people to forgive us individually, or we pray that God help us forgive someone else individually. It is far less frequent, I think, that we pray for others to be forgiven by each other. Now think about your own prayers along these lines. Most of these things, I think, this is a subject that comes into our prayer life when we've been injured or we know we're in the wrong. But Jesus is setting an example here that you ought to be praying that those around you are able to be forgiven and to forgive each other. And I'll just leave it for you to reflect on how often you pray for that compared to how often you pray for forgiveness as it bears on your own life. But his example is we ought to be praying for each other along these lines. There is a repeating connection that runs through the prayer between everyday needs and situations and the eternal. The familiarity of God as our Father, close, compassionate, and our Heavenly Father, eternal, unmeasurable, and infinite. There is the play between His kingdom come, His kingdom, He already has authority. We're praying for it to be realized in the here and now. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, the here and now and the eternal, both of these things back and forth. And I think they interplay here too, where we're asking to be forgiven, even as we forgive others. And for two reasons. We need his forgiveness, for sure, but also because we really need his help doing the forgiving. This is something that the Spirit of God is able to help us do, because instinctively it is not human. Instinctively, to be on guard and to withdraw from harm is a survival reflex. We will forgive willingly when we have enough compelling self-centered reason to want to keep this relationship even at the expense of getting hurt. And we become an enabler. But still, that is a survival issue, isn't it? I will forgive the person who feeds me because the alternative is to not get fed. That is not the forgiveness that we're talking about here in this prayer. It's forgiveness that is a little bit more comprehensive, if you will. First of all, what is forgiveness? What are we talking about here? To understand forgiveness, we need to understand sin. And this is because we're talking about our need for forgiveness, and we're talking about our need to forgive others. Now, the emphasis in the prayer is not on the sins. The emphasis is on the forgiveness. The emphasis in the prayer is on God's forgiveness for us and on our forgiveness for everybody else. The focus is not on their sins. It's on our forgiveness. It is a prayer to help us forgive others. First of all, sin itself. Sin is not a matter of the breaking of rules. The Pharisees and much of the leadership in Jesus' day, and, well, pretty much every day before that and after, a lot of the emphasis was on don't break these rules. This is a sin. It's a sin when you do this. It's a sin when you do that. It's a sin when you do this. Jesus raises the entire law by saying, I can sum up the entire law, what is required of you, in a couple of sentences. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. He does not say, just don't break the rules. It says you actually have to do something, and you have to do it completely, 100%, all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So understand that even in the language of this prayer, there are sins, yes, that are a matter of the wrong things that you do, but it is also sin that you don't do the right things that you should. When Jesus is talking later in the Gospel of Matthew about the judgment and the separating of the sheep and the goats are not identified by the rules they broke, are they? The goats are not identified by the things they did that were wrong. They were identified by the things they didn't do. And the sheep, the believers, are identified by what they did do. And it's often the case in church and Christian thinking that we get it backwards. We think that Christians are defined by the sins they don't commit, and the bad guys are defined by the things that they do. It's the other way around. Later in the Gospel of Matthew, what makes you a sinner is not just breaking the rules. What makes you a sinner is not really doing at 100% what you should be doing. We call it sins of commission and omission, and that's really great big theological language. But understand here as well that there are no misdemeanors. There are no misdemeanors. There is no spectrum of bad sins and good sins. If you are not loving God and serving Him at 100% of your capacity, you have omitted to do something. This is why we need a Redeemer. And let me bring you back to the theme of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole that this prayer exists in. Repeatedly, Jesus is pointing out to them, you need someone other than yourself to redeem you. Sermon's about Him. They don't figure that out for a while. You need someone to redeem you. If you are not meek, if you are not humble, if you are, you've read that it says this, but if you even think that, you need a Redeemer. This is consistent through the whole Sermon on the Mount, and it's consistent here in this prayer. There is a great deal of amusement that comes from ecumenical services when we get to the Lord's Prayer, and nobody knows whether they're debtors or trespassers, and everybody winds up a half a beat different by the end of the prayer. And sometimes if you announce, well, you know, here at this church, we're all debtors, and over at that church, they're all trespassers, and if you live in Vermont, either one's a bad thing, especially during hunting season. It doesn't really matter. You will find that in Matthew, where we are, where the prayer is recorded, the Greek word for debtor, to be indebted and to owe, which means there's something that should have been paid that you didn't pay. Okay, it's not what we did, it's what we didn't do. You will find in Luke, where there's another instance where he was teaching them this prayer, that the word for debt and the word for trespass is included. It's what you owe and it's what you do both. Now, you can put a little bit of emphasis on that, but not so much, because in the Aramaic and the Hebrew languages that the original would have been taught in, they had a word that meant both things. It's recorded in Greek, but it would have been taught in Hebrew as a prayer in the tradition of the synagogue and the rabbis by people who heard and spoke Aramaic all of the time. And Aramaic had a word, and Hebrew in that day would have carried the same connotation. Sins are both. Hoba, the original word that would have been used in the place of what we read as debts, meant both. What you owe that you didn't do, and what you did do that you shouldn't have. So it gets translated a little bit differently in the different Gospels, but you can translate the original Hebrew either way. So you can only do so much with the two separate words, trespassers and debtors, and it doesn't really matter which one you are, you're in just as much trouble. So you just take your pick, and we just say trespassers because there's more syllables and it sounds cool. I don't know. Whatever. Debts, sins, it's all the same. When we are encountered in a situation where somebody has wronged or hurt us, or they have wronged or hurt somebody that we care very deeply about, and many people, most people, I think, are much more indignant when somebody they love is hurt than when they are. It's really got to be something big to tip the scale on our end of it, but it does happen. When you are truly hurt, there is a human reaction that calls for retributive justice. Do you know what I mean by this? This person who has caused this hurt should know what it feels like. Now, that is deeply embedded in human beings. It's deeply embedded in our culture. It's deeply embedded in the Old Testament. When there is wrong, it must be recompensed, and it must be dealt with responsibly. To ignore it is irresponsible. In the New Covenant, however, and in the situation you live in, when you are confronted by somebody who has hurt you, and the instinct is they should pay for this somehow, you need to understand that as you forgive, you are called to forgive, there will be justice. The vengeance is not our role. There will be justice served for whatever it is that has harmed or hurt you or somebody around you, and it will happen one of two ways, okay? It will either happen because that person goes to judgment unredeemed, stands before God, and is not able to survive the presence of a holy God because they are unrepentant. It will either be the inevitable consequence of unrepentance that will judge them, and that's a scarier thing than anything you might dish out. So be careful wanting them to go there. Or justice for what they have done with you will be taken out in the blood of Jesus Christ. Your unforgiveness and their unrepentance are as much of what Jesus died on the cross for as your sins. Justice will happen for the sins that have been committed that hurt you, one way or the other, either because they will face judgment unredeemed or because Jesus will have paid for it on the cross. Okay? Why do we not forgive? What is so hard about this? There is, it's honest enough to say at first when there is an injury, depending on the size and the nature of it, that a person can be just hurting and confused and in pain, and it takes a few moments, okay? It takes a few moments to get over the shock, the depression, the denial, all of the things that you would go through grieving, to kind of come back to some place in your spiritual faith life where you've got some equilibrium and you can prayerfully forgive. Sometimes it is hard to forgive, okay? By the way, the quote, "To err is human, to forgive is divine," is not in the Bible. All right, it was written by Alexander Pope. You'll find that Hollywood doesn't seem to know this. It's on the lips of everybody that's ever been scripted who's slightly religious, but it's not in the Bible. It is true enough. Okay, it's true enough. But at first, sometimes we're hurt, and it's just hard, or it's risky, or we're still in danger. of being hurt again, or somebody else is, and there is a bit of a delay. That's an honest delay. But sometimes we do not get around to forgiving for a number of other reasons. One, we buy into the tough guy myth. We buy into the, well, I can put up with this and I can hold them accountable, and this forgiveness stuff is for wimps. And there's sort of a cultural assumption here that you are weak if you forgive, when in fact it takes a whole lot more strength. Whole lot more strength and a whole lot more faith to go out on that limb and forgive. Don't buy into the tough guy, I must be strong and keep this person accountable. Accountability is an act of grace, not an act of punishment. Don't punish somebody and call it keeping them accountable. That's not what accountability is. Third reason we don't forgive is that self-righteous is remarkably gratifying. Self-righteousness feels good, as do most sins. Okay? Self-righteousness feels good because it is easier, cheaper, but easier for me to feel good about myself if I can be convinced that somebody else is a whole lot worse. And sometimes letting go of that prop means I have to deal with the fact that I'm not as wonderful as I thought I was. It doesn't really matter how I compare to the person that hurt me. It matters how I compare to Jesus Christ. But as long as I'm focused on their sins, I'm not so attentive to my own. People can become neurologically addicted to it's almost a drug-like high, that the adrenaline that will be produced when you recall the injury and you recall the anger and you recall the pain and the indignation, you get this rush, if you will, and you can call it forth over and over and over and over and over again, because it becomes a defense by which we don't deal with our own hurts. We become angry because it's a mask for the wound. It's a painkiller for the actual wound. Anger does not bring about the righteousness that God desires. A man's anger does not bring about the righteousness that God desires. Well, what does he desire? Well, we're coming to that. We can drag our feet with forgiveness because we find company among other victims. There is rarely anything that will bond people together like a common enemy. There is rarely anything that will bond a group of people together like a common adversary. And we see this in clubs, cults, gangs, professional societies. As long as you have political parties, as long as you have an adversary to fight, it's much easier to get along, because you're not focusing on your relationships with each other. You're focusing on that. But let me suggest to you that there is another way to bond people together, and that is not in a common enemy. It is in a common friend. To be built together as living stones into what? The temple of the Lord? That's not from having a common enemy. The church is not bound together because we have political problems or cultural problems or people that are wanting to shut us down. The church is not to be bound together because we have challenge and persecution. The church is to be bound together because we have a redeemer. Because the work of the enemy is not the point. It is a problem, but it is not the point. When we refuse to forgive, sometimes we're refusing to face the fact that it wasn't that hard to hurt us. It makes us feel a little insecure, a little invulnerable. We refuse to be compassionate. Because we aren't attentive to being compassionate, we are attentive to being resentful. Our attention is in the wrong place. It has a long-term effect. When you harbor bitternesses and resentments and anger, it affects your physical health. It's documented over and over and over and over again in medical literature that people who harbor major hurts in our anger for a long, long period of time, it affects your immune system at every level with respect to almost every single disease that they have researched. It will affect your health. So why do we forgive? I mean, there's all kinds of reasons we don't. Why should we forgive? Well, okay, the easy answer is because it says so right here in Matthew chapter 6. Okay, so do it, if it's that easy. It says so right there. Why? In fact, it continues, and if you read further down, these verses are not in the middle of your bulletin, but if you continue reading, Jesus makes the comment, if you forgive men what they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. That's a pretty strong statement. Does this mean we earn our salvation by forgiving other people? No, on the basis of a number of other passages throughout the New Testament, it would seem to indicate that your forgiveness of other people is evidence of your salvation, just like the fruit of the Spirit, just like the characteristics of agape love in 1 Corinthians 13. This is what the real thing looks like. If you don't have the real thing, you're in danger. You need to work out your forgiveness between you and the Father. It's interesting that his note on not being led to temptation falls in between the verses we're looking at and these couple of verses about the Father forgiving your sins if you forgive theirs, because the temptation is not to. Okay, some of the temptation is when you're really, really hurt is to, I can think of instances where the subtext to some of my life could be, well, she hit me back first years ago. Somebody grinning in the back row. Don't look. That would be Mom, for those of you who haven't met her. We're told we should. You owe it to your Father in heaven, because what he endured for you to buy your forgiveness is nothing like what it will cost you to forgive someone else. What he endured. I'm not saying that it is easy to forgive the huge, painful, hurtful things. I'm not saying that it is easy. I am saying that what he went through is hugely bigger than what you are called on to do. You owe it to your Father in heaven. And if you do not forgive, you will be alienated from your Father in heaven. Why? We go right back to the first phrase of the prayer, our Father. This is a family arrangement. It is very, very difficult to be close to a parent if you are estranged from a sibling who is close to the parent. I want to think for a second about the prodigal son and the parable of the prodigal son, and ask you to consider, why did it take so long for that prodigal to go home? Why did it take so long for him to go home? And there are some things that we hear about more often than others. There's shame. He needs to admit his failure. He is not expecting to be forgiven, and that is a cultural truth in the day that they're living. That's complicated. He didn't really have the money to get home. He's just going to have to walk. Why did it take him so long to go from the point where he didn't just run out of money, he's destitute feeding the pigs and hungry to eat what they've got? This is way beyond being in bad shape. Why did he not go home sooner? I mean, his father, was it a bad relationship with his father? Now, there's some guilt, and there's not wanting to be a disappointment to his father, but that wasn't on his agenda when he asked for his inheritance. You know, disappoint him anyways. He has a father who gave him his inheritance. Well, how bad can that guy be? I mean, how scary can it be to go home from him? Sure, you'll be disappointing him, and there'll be some shame and some guilt to bear. But let me suggest to you that his relationship with the older brother didn't begin when he got home. His brother that was angry, and his brother that was disapproving, and his brother that did not want him there, I don't think that this is where that rift began. You got to wonder how long it took the prodigal to go home, because he already knew his older brother didn't like him much. And there's a rift between the two siblings for whatever reason that neither one of them has forgiven before the prodigal ever leaves. There is a strange relationship already there between these two siblings. You've got to wonder if this played a part in his wanting to leave to begin with. But you find at the end of the parable, where the parable ends, you know, you find the one who has asked for forgiveness is now reconciled with the Father. He is in the house. It's the one who will not forgive him that is not in the Father's house. And his sin is a sin of omission. It is a sin of not being willing to love his neighbor or his brother like himself. You will alienate yourself from the Father if you are unable to go into the Father's house of people that you have not forgiven, or you're unwilling to let them in when they do. Repent. Throughout the New Testament, it is you know, our prayer, particularly in this instance here, God, forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us. Not meaning at the same time, but meaning in the same manner. Forgive us our sins with the same measure and in the same way we forgive the sins of those who've sinned against us. And we've seen repeatedly in this prayer already that you pray something and you're taking responsibility for it even as you utter the words. Do you see what a spot this puts you on? This is how he's teaching us how to pray. Father, forgive me in the same way that I forgive everybody else. Well, guess what you better get on with doing? Forgiving everybody else. What happens when you don't? There's a hospital known as the Mayo Clinic. Mayo Clinic has all kinds of medical resources on site. There is an article among 50,000 other articles about forgiveness and about the impact it has on health and all across the board. And the following comment is made in that article. It says, forgiveness is often admired as an ideal, appreciated like love or freedom. But as with all lofty concepts, making forgiveness happen is something altogether different. Actually forgiving is honored more in principle than in practice. Not forgiving is a primitive human survival reflex. And the article goes on to discuss how complicated it is to do this. Well, let me suggest to you that if you don't have the Spirit of God in your heart, you may not be able to do it to the extent that will make a difference in your life or anybody else's. A full difference. If you stay wounded and you insist for whatever reason, either because it's too painful or because you're too prideful or whatever, you know, you're addicted to that anger, it's become part of your identity that you cross me and I'm never going to let you get away with it. If that becomes something you're proud of, you are going to stay with those wounds. The wounds will not heal as long as the injury is kept fresh and kept there and kept present all the time. You will lose friendships without fail. You will be alienated, you will be isolated, you will have repeated relationships that will not last, and you will really hurt over this because human beings will inevitably let you down. They will disappoint you, they will do stupid things, they will say stupid things, and if you do not learn how to forgive, you will lose friends. I don't know who wants to do that. Matthew 18 Verse 15 says, if your brother sins against you, which eventually he will, so get this in your head, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. You've kept the relationship. You've kept the friendship. You know who needs to talk at the banquet for the prodigal son? Those two brothers. You know, it goes on to say, all right, if that doesn't work, bring some friends. If that doesn't work, take it to the church. Now, sometimes there will be damaging, dangerous, harmful situations and harmful people, and you can't keep letting them damage everything. That's a matter of wisdom and prudence, not punishment. The point of Matthew 18 is reconciliation. Over and over and over, you read the chapter as a whole. The point is not to set up a retributive justice system in the church. The point is to set up a system that brings about reconciliation. And how do you do that? That's the priority. Nursing your hurts, keeping them in your attention, it shifts your focus from what is a good, what is a blessing, what is positive, how do I serve the Lord? You keep worrying about the regrets, whether they're regrets over what other people have done or what you've done, and you don't wind up building a life that serves the Lord. You wind up just surviving a hostile environment and shielding yourself against pain all the time. That will distract you, and that will deplete your spiritual resources for building something that is wonderful and letting God build something in your life that you really can rejoice over. If you want to rejoice and you want to be free from pain and hurt, you will encounter it. You need to learn to let it go. You need to learn to let God's justice deal with it in one way or the other, at the judgment or at the cross. We tend, and people who refuse to forgive or who are conditional in their forgiveness, and by that I mean Old Covenant, I demand an apology sort of thinking. Demanding an apology is essentially, if you let me punish you to that extent, I will forgive you. That's putting all of the responsibility on the sinner, which is not entirely Christ's example. Give me a second to come back to that. When we forgive to refuse, we refuse to forgive other people, we tend to never get around to forgiving ourselves. One, because we never face our failures. And two, because we expect others to view us the same way we view them. So what happens if we just find it difficult? What happens if somebody keeps sinning? What happens if they don't forgive us? What happens? These are all things to explore and to explore separately. God will ultimately forgive you if they don't. If they are never repentant, you need to forgive them in advance. Pray for the best, hope for the best, be wise in not allowing them to continue to sin. But you are still called to love your neighbor as yourself, even if your neighbor is an offensive git. There is no exception made in that comment that Jesus makes as to this is how you fulfill the law without sin. Let me suggest to you that in this prayer, this seems to be the heaviest emphasis in the entire prayer. Forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, either to trespass or to clobber them for trespassing. And then in the prayer in its original form, that's where the prayer ends. In its original form. Not as we've learned it. We'll come to that in a couple weeks. That's where the prayer ends. And the forgiveness and the need of forgiveness is the only piece of that prayer that Jesus then proceeds to explain. And the consequences of not following through on this thing we've just prayed is the only one of all the things that he has said in this prayer. It is the only thing that he then elucidates. If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Those comments and those two verses, that's the only explanation he gives to the prayer. You think about this. Forgiveness is the major theme. This common Father relationship requires forgiveness and repentance for this relationship with God the Father who exists within us, does it not? Forgiveness is going to be required for us to live as a family with a common Father, isn't it? His reputation is at stake, and our testimony will be damaged, or it will be held up, or he will be held up in it, relative to whether we learn how to forgive each other or not. Your name, holy be your name, hallowed be your name, may your reputation be regarded with respect. His reputation is often, if not always, gauged by unbelievers based on what they see us do. If they see us be bitter and divisive and unforgiving and retributive, that is the reputation they are going to assume of God the Father. Forgiveness is essential for us to live accordingly and for us to live in such a way as we mean that prayer request. May your reputation be held with high regard. That's partly my responsibility. I'm praying it. I should be willing to live it. But if you're praying it, he is also intending to answer. Not to leave you entirely on your own. We're asking that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is his will? It's through Jesus Christ that he is reconciling all things to him through his bloodshed on the cross. It is God's will that all of this be reconciled to him. Reconciliation is the whole point of Jesus coming to earth. It is for reconciliation and forgiveness that he sends the bread of amen. We preached about the bread, the daily bread last week. The bread of forgiveness, the bread of eternal consequence. Every day and eternally. Jesus' model is not a worldly model when it comes to forgiveness. Whose job is it to forgive? What has to happen to forgive? If you're waiting for somebody to repent before you forgive them, that's old covenant. That's not Jesus' model. If you are assuming that all of the damages are the responsibility of the perpetrator, and this is, if you are the perpetrator, you need to be responsible, okay? If you are the one who's committed the crime, But if you are the prayer here isn't focused so much on the crime as on the forgiveness. If you're the one on the other end of the equation, you are called to forgive. Forgiveness is not the criminal's responsibility. Repentance is the criminal's responsibility. Forgiveness is your responsibility. Retributive justice is where the guilty bears all of the responsibility. Grace that has been extended to you and to me did not require that. Repentance, yes. Payment was made for you. So when you're on the end where you have to forgive, and you're going to forgive even as you were, the prayer says, Lord, forgive me as I have forgiven others. In several other places, we are taught you will forgive others as you have been forgiven. Grace is where the person who's been hurt freely chooses to carry the cost in love. That's what Jesus did, isn't it? That doesn't make it easy. But you'll see, if we are going to do this in the everyday life, you have got to have a really healthy relationship with the Father. You've got to have a healthy relationship with the Father. Let me read a prayer for forgiveness that many of you know. This is Psalm number 51. And incidentally, if anybody finds a large print Bible, that would be really handy up here. I don't know where I used it last. This is David. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Here's the example. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. He is acknowledging his sinfulness, but he's also, who is it he's asking to make him whole? The one he has sinned against. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me, which God would be justified in doing under the old covenant. The prayer is, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And it goes on in that vein. You can read the whole prayer. This is a prayer of confession. David has come to the point where he is repentant and he is sorry and he is asking for forgiveness. Well, what is God's reply? To be made pure. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 sums up the answer to that prayer. It sums up the answer, Paul sums up the answer in saying this about the work of Jesus Christ. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. This is our relationship with God the Father, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And this is between ourselves and others that have harmed us or who we have harmed, but it's a ministry of reconciliation in third person plural. Again, we have the ministry of reconciliation, which means we are praying and endeavoring to help other people do the same thing. A ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Does that describe us? Because it should. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal for reconciliation through us. And we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Let me ask you, if you go to a dealership for Nash cars, and the salesman is trying to sell you a Nash, they're great big things, you could live in them. right? If you want it, the dealers, and they got rows and rows of NASCARs, and they've got brochures for them. They got little songs playing on the radio about NASCARs. And you talk to this, and this person is talking to you, and maybe they call you up, and you go in for a second visit, and they greet you at the door, and they make you feel at home, and they just extol the wonders of a NASCAR. But you notice that when this guy comes to work and goes home, he's driving a Buick. You going to buy a NASH? We are ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. So if God's appeal is for reconciliation, who's going to buy it from you if they don't see you doing it? And if they do not buy it from you, what happens to their eternal salvation? Which option are they going to hit when everything bad they have ever done is dealt with? Judgment or the cross? This is not just about good manners. Forgiveness is about your spiritual life, and it is about saving their lives. And it is the biggest point in the Lord's Prayer. It is the only one that he takes the time to explain the importance of, and whether or not we follow through on this piece of the prayer impacts every other sentence we have already prayed. This is the big stuff. And it requires a response from us. And I think that response is summed up well in 1 Corinthians 13. Our attitude, and I'm going to read, the word forgiveness does not appear in these four verses, but let me tell you what. I think it's implied, and everything that's here is required for it to happen. Love is patient. It's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast in how stern or unforgiving it is. It is not proud. It is not too proud to admit its own wrongdoing. It's not rude, which is often our first reaction when we are hurt. It is not self-seeking, which is our first instinct when we are hurt. It is not easily angered. Well, that would just kind of like omit a whole lot of situations that need forgiveness, wouldn't it? It keeps no record of wrongs. Well, in other words, agape is impossible if you cannot let go of a grudge. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil. The word there can be translated bad or wrong. It does not delight in eye for eye, tooth for tooth thinking. You hit me, I'm going to slug you back. It does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. The truth is, God has reconciled us and all things to himself through Christ's blood on the cross. It always protects, trusts, hopes, perseveres. There's a repetitive word in that sentence, and it is the word always. Even when it hurts. This is a high bar. But if you believe in a Lord that came back from the dead, I don't see why we can't believe in the miracle that is required to help us be forgiving to one another. You pray for it and be confident that if he is going to teach you this prayer, he will answer this prayer. I don't think there's anything in the Lord's Prayer where we need to say, "Thy will be done," just in case this isn't what you want. In fact, the phrase doesn't appear in the Lord's Prayer, does it? You can pretty well assume that the Lord's Prayer sums up what he wants. So pray it, do it, live it. It works. Not easy, but it works. It's not easy, but his Holy Spirit, if you're connected with him, you've repented, you've received his forgiveness, you can do this. You can do this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that this is a tricky thing to do consistently. Our own pride gets in the way. Our sense of being crushed gets in the way. We forget how much value we have in your eyes and lament that we don't have it in someone else's. Remind us, Heavenly Father, that we are precious, that we are redeemed, that you will work out every unfair thing that we've done or that has been done to us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that people will be amazed by what you have done in our lives, that we are able to be gracious and life-giving where it is unmerited. because you have been gracious and life-giving where we have not merited it ourselves. Help us, Lord, to forgive even as we have been forgiven. So much, Lord, so much of our witness is wound up in this. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as your disciples hearing this prayer, and even with the impressions they must have had hearing it the first time, we have a Father who has forgiven us. We ought to be forgiving each other for his name's sake. Lord, help us do this. In Jesus' powerful name, amen.